Well, good morning again. We're going to jump into the book of Romans, continue through. So today we're going through Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, the total depravity of mankind and the purpose of the law. So, you know, when you're sitting at home and you're looking at your nice clean house, but the problem is the lights are off. Everything looks clean when it's dark, right? Yeah. So everything looks clean when it's dark. What happens when you turn the lights on? You open the curtains, the light shines in, and you see dust and dirt and all the stuff that you missed because you're trying to clean the house in the dark, right? Just imagine if you did that. Try and clean the house in the dark. You're going to miss a lot, aren't you? Okay? So us trying to improve ourselves is like trying to clean a house in the dark. We're going to miss lots of things. And when you do shine the light on it, you're going to find that there's still a lot of dirt to clean up. So we're going to go through these verses. It's going to show us what we are like in our sinful nature. So let's do a memory verse first. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, but brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Fantastic. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that you will reveal truth to us as we read the scriptures. Lord, that the verses we're going to read today, we can apply them and they will humble us, but also encourage us at the same time. And as we set the scene for learning about justification by grace next week and propitiation, all those beautiful things, Lord, we have to understand the bad news before we can understand the good news. We have to understand how dirty we are before we understand why we need to be cleaned. So we pray that you'll give us our understanding and that humility to recognize that, yeah, this is really who I am, my sinful human nature. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, introduction. Paul's gone a long way to great length to show that all men are guilty. So remember the three things, creation, conscience, and the law. They all say one thing. They all say the same thing. They agree. Everyone is guilty of breaking God's moral law. So some people sin. Remember the three types? Some people's sin is on open display for all to see. They live an openly sinful life, you know, going against what God says. Some people's sin is justifying themselves by comparing themselves to others. See, they don't sin outwardly. They only have a hard heart and they think they're better than other people, and that results in judging other people. They're called hypocrites because on the inside they're still guilty of the same things, right? And still others sin because they are so proud of their great Bible knowledge, yet they don't do what it says. And they are hearers and not doers, deceiving themselves. You can see James 1, 22-25. And last week we learned that that applies to both the Jews, but also us as Christians who have the word. You know, when we read it, but we don't do it. Yeah, we can understand it, but do we really believe it? And do we actually do it? So, in Romans 3, 9 through 20, I liken it like this. Paul takes on the role of a doctor, a physician, and he uses the scripture to give us an honest diagnosis of what's really inside of our sinful human nature. He shines the light of God's law into our sinful human nature. You know, the part that we try and hide, the part that we're ashamed of, the part that we don't want anyone else to see. So it's going to be hard. No one's going to like what they're going to see, but we need this reality check, yeah? And we pray that God will give us a humble heart to hear what the scriptures say as being true, or to accept what the scriptures say is true. So the outline for today for the total depravity of mankind is, one, the conclusion of chapters 2 and 3, all are born guilty before God and are controlled by the power of sin. People often debate that. People say, no, my child is not morally sinful. Well, actually, everyone is born guilty before God and born under the control of the power of sin. Secondly, the Old Testament describes universal depravity and guilt of mankind. And thirdly, the law cannot save us from our sin and the penalty it deserves. It only reveals our sin. So that's the purpose of the law. Let's read Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we better than they? That is, the Jews, better than the Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Remember, we've been through chapters 2 and 3, showing that all people have broken God's moral law. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, what was the perspective of the Jews? Just as a matter of context here. What do the Jews believe? They thought that they could justify themselves by being good enough, yeah? And that's an attitude that we can have today, even in our Christian life. In fact, it's a very powerful temptation to try and justify ourselves before God. So the first point here is verse 9, the conclusion of chapters 2 and 3. All are born guilty before God and controlled by the power of sin. So verse 9 says, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So remember, this is Paul as a Jew speaking of himself as we, him and the rest of the Jews. Are we better than the Gentiles who don't have God's law? No. We are all born under sin, yeah? So, again, this is a shocking statement to make if you were a Jew. A very humbling statement for Paul to make, considering he is a Pharisee. You know, the Jews all thought that they would go straight to heaven because they were God's chosen people. And all the Gentiles would go to hell. So, Paul here is eliminating that false confidence that a Jew might have in their religion and saying, nah, you're a sinner, you're condemned by the own law that you thought was going to save you. Yeah? So we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Again, it's a conclusion from chapters 2 and 3, and the three types of sinners, those who openly sin, like habitually sin and don't want to stop, the self-righteous hypocrite who compares himself to others, so no outward sin. You know, they might criticize homosexuals, but do they lust? Well, yeah, they do, you know. And those who pride themselves in knowing God's law but don't keep it. So what category or categories do you fit into? There's a question for you. We all fit into one of them. We all have a tendency to either be self-righteous or not care about other people think and just openly sin, or we pride ourselves on our Bible knowledge, but we don't always do what the Bible says, you know. So that's a question for you to think about during the week. Now, what does under sin mean? The Amplified Bible explains under sin as held down by and subject to its power and control. So it means to be a slave to sin, literally sold to sin. Sin is my master. So that's why we need to be redeemed, yeah? That's a different topic, but we need to be redeemed from this master, yeah? We need to be bought out of this slavery. So it means that everyone is born with sin as their master, and this master, this sin, has total control over them. So, simply put, we are all born sinners, and thus we sin. Everyone is born with a natural tendency to sin. Now, Paul says, under the power of sin, but chiefly under the guilt of sin. And Morris says, he is regarding sin as a tyrant ruler, so that sinners are under it. And from the Jerusalem Bible, under sin's dominion, they cannot break free. So imagine that you're under a powerful king and you cannot break free. So how did the human race become so depraved? Well, under sin describes a hopeless and depressing situation. It's horrible. Because of Adam's rebellion against God, all of humanity is born with this natural desire or natural tendency to sin. And we're going to be punished for that sin because we are accountable. It's still our choice, yeah? Now, remember that God created mankind in his own image. So this is a question that people have. Well, aren't we made in the image of God? So God did create mankind in his own image, but after the fall, when Adam rebelled or sinned against God, that perfect image was completely corrupted. That's what we're going to learn today. Therefore, since the fall, all people are not born in God's perfect image, okay? Not anymore, but rather in a corrupted image. And we call that the image of sinful Adam. And we get that from Genesis 5:1-3. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. That means perfect innocence. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his, whose likeness? His own likeness, and after his image, yeah? And named him Seth. So that wasn't the first child Adam had had, but this is a lineage of children that will go through to the Messiah. So basically, Adam was made in the exact likeness and image of God, perfect, but that image was corrupted. So yes, we still are in the image of God, but it's a completely corrupted image, yeah? We're going to find out why. So we're going to also read some of the verses that describe our sinful natures being completely corrupted or totally depraved, okay? There's no good in them. And also, as believers, if you're a believer, how the old nature is completely opposite to the new nature that the believer receives when they are born again. So if you're not born again, you don't have a new nature. You've only got the old one. If you're born again, you have two natures, the old and the new. But the old hasn't changed. It's still the same. It's still completely and utterly evil. The new is perfect. So when I say evil, I mean selfish, yeah? Self-centered. Now, Romans 7:14-20. Now, I've modified this a little bit to make it easy to understand. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for my old nature is also human, a slave to sin. My new nature doesn't really understand my old nature, for my new nature wants to do what is right, but my old nature doesn't do it. Have you found that you don't actually understand why you do what you do sometimes? Yeah. So my new nature doesn't understand the old nature. It just can't figure out that it can't be that bad, right? Instead, my old nature does what my new nature hates. But if my new nature knows that what my old nature is doing is wrong, this shows that my new nature agrees that the law is good. So my new nature is not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me, my old nature, that does it. So the two natures, one's completely wrong, one's completely perfect, yeah? And I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. So how much good is in my sinful nature? Nothing. It's completely corrupted. So in that sense, it's completely corrupted. My new nature wants to do what is right, but my old nature, this is important, my old nature can't. Yeah. All right. So let's say that again together. My new nature wants to do what is right, but my old nature can't. Yeah. My new nature wants to do what is good, but my old nature doesn't. My new nature doesn't want to do what is wrong, but my old nature does it anyway. But if my old nature does what my new nature doesn't want to do, my new nature is not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me, my old nature, that does it. So the new nature can't sin. It's perfect. And you have this battle going on. Now, I'm going to read Romans 7:18 from the Amplified Bible. That was a modified New Living Translation. The Amplified in chapter 7, verse 18 from Romans says, "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh, my sinful human nature. I can will or desire what is right, but I cannot perform it. I have the intention and urge to do what is right, but no power to carry it out." So this is what is really important to understand, all right? Even those who are not saved have a conscience. The conscience will tell them that this is wrong and this is right, but they have no power to carry it out. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. "For the sinful nature is always hostile to God." So how often is the sinful nature hostile towards God? Always, yeah. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of the sinful nature can never please God. So if you're a Christian and you're living the life for yourself and not submitted to the Holy Spirit, then you are under the control of your sinful nature. You can never please God. Not until you repent and come back under His control, yeah? For the unbeliever, they can't please God at all, period. And we're going to find out more about that soon. People have objections against that. We'll answer those objections. Now, for the believer, this is a battle. Galatians 5, 16 through 18 from the Amplified Bible. But I say, walk and live habitually in the Holy Spirit, responsive to and controlled and guided by the Spirit. Then you will certainly not gratify the cravings and desires of the flesh, of human nature without God. So what's the secret to overcoming the cravings and desires of the flesh? Walking in the Spirit, yeah. That means being controlled by the Spirit, responsive to and controlled and guided by the Spirit. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are opposed to the Holy Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are opposed to the flesh, my godless human nature, sinful human nature. For these are antagonistic to each other, continually withstanding and in conflict with each other, so that you are not free, but are prevented from doing what you desire to do. But if you are guided or led by the Holy Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now, what does that mean? It means you're not trying to please God using human effort. All right, so if you're a believer, there's two ways to try and please God, using God's power or your own strength. And we all, as believers, have the new nature in us which wants to do the right thing. But if we're not submitted to the Holy Spirit, if we're not walking in the Spirit, then we are under law. We are trying to please God by human effort. Now, there's at least four reasons. I've just got four here. Four reasons why I need to know that my sinful nature is completely depraved or corrupted. So, firstly, I must understand my own moral depravity before I can appreciate God's holiness. I can't understand how good and perfect God is until I understand how dirty and sinful I am. Secondly, I will never come to the conclusion that I can't save myself until I understand that my sinful nature is completely and utterly depraved or corrupted by sin. There's nothing good in me, yeah? And thirdly, I will never understand grace until I see myself as being totally unworthy of being saved. There's a modern gospel going around, and it says that you're so worthy that God looked at you and said, yeah, you're worth saving. No, it's not true. None of us are worthy of being saved. We are all completely depraved, yeah? Morally depraved. And fourthly, understanding just how depraved I am is the only solution to my pride and my hypocritical, comparative spirit that always wants to see myself as being better than others, you know, comparing yourself to other people. They do this and I do that and I'm better than them and, you know, I can't be too bad if I'm doing this. So Paul's going to go on in verses 10 through 20 to describe exactly just how bad the disease of sin is that has infected or corrupted all of mankind. He's going to show us just how great the fall was from mankind's state of innocence to being a sinner. And we're going to find out the good news next week, so hang on. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. We need to know the bad news before we can really appreciate the good news. So secondly, the Old Testament describes universal depravity and guilt of mankind. So it's a head-to-toe examination. You go to the doctor, and what does he do? You get a head-to-toe examination, yeah? He get a full examination. And someone said it's like an x-ray of the sinful human nature that we are all born with. So he's going to begin with the head, which is our thoughts, attitudes, and speech, and he finishes with our feet, which is our actions or our walk. So let's see what the Old Testament scriptures say about what is really inside of each one of us. So what we're going to read now are quotations that Paul has chosen from the Old Testament. Now, in your notes here, I've put where they come from, so you can see where they are taken from, where Paul got them from in the Old Testament. So, verses 10 through 18, as it is written, and these verses are Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable, useless, or corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. So notice the none and the all. Yeah, it's universal. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. And that one there is from Psalm 5, verse 9. The poison of asps is under their lips, Psalm 140, verse 3. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, Psalm 10, verse 7. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, Isaiah 59, verse 7 and 8. And there is no fear of God before their eyes, Psalm 36, verse 1. So that's where Paul got these scriptures from. So, firstly, verse 10, there is none righteous or just. No, not one. So this is a summary statement. This is his conclusion, that his premise that he's going to prove, yeah? And everything we're going to read is going to explain why we are not righteous. Now, Psalm 14, 1-3, Paul quoted from this, but he didn't quote the whole section or the whole three verses, verses 1-3. And it's interesting to go back and have a look at the context of Psalm 14, verse 1-3. It says, "Only fools say in their hearts, there is no God. They are corrupt, and their actions are evil. Not one of them does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the entire human race. He looks to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks God. But no, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. No one does good, not a single one." So let's have a look at the verse 1 in Psalm 14. The Hebrew language is literally, and if you got a New King James, some words have been italics, right? That means they've been added to make it more readable. So the Hebrew language is literally, "fool said in his heart, no God." Okay? So the biblical definition of a fool is someone who says no to God. Someone who refuses to submit to God. It's not talking about being an atheist. Okay? It's not saying that there is no God. No. He's saying no God. No to God. It means they're refusing to obey God, to submit to God. So pride makes us think we know better than God. Pride and its rebellion is the root of mankind's problem. So there's a little equation here in your notes. Pride equals sin equals rebellion equals foolishness. So if you want to make a fool of yourself, sin. If you want to be wise, then obey God, yeah? By his power, and do it with the right motivation, as we'll see soon. So now, no one seeks God. Verse 11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. Now people would say, well, I seek God. You know, the Buddhist will say that, the Muslim will say that. Well, what does Romans 3 verse 4 say? Let God be true and every man a liar. If the Bible says that there are none who seek after God, then it's true, okay? So many people claim to be seeking God, and from the outside it may look like they are, but they are not. Again, let God be true and every man a liar. People will say, well, I am seeking God. You know, all the other religions will say, I'm seeking God. I'm going to explain why they're not and why this scripture is true. So there are none who seek after God. So this is a caveat, right? This is the only way a person can seek God. Unless a person is responding to the Holy Spirit as he convicts them of their sin and their need to believe in Jesus for salvation, unless they're willing to humble themselves and repent of their sin, then they are seeking or worshipping an idol of their own making. Yeah? Does that make sense? They are seeking or worshipping an idol of their own making. Yeah? You're not seeking God if you're seeking a false God. Okay? You might be seeking a God, but it's not the true God. So, because my sinful nature hates God, it will never of its own accord seek to be made right with God. It's like, is a thief ever going to look for a policeman? Of course not, right? He's going to want to hide from the policeman, yeah? If someone's stolen something, they're going to run when they see a policeman. The thief will never look for the policeman. Instead, what happens is God first seeks us, and then we respond to God, if we're willing to humble ourselves, yeah? God finds us, we don't find God. We love God because he first loved us, yeah? 1 John 4:19. People say that they found God. No, God found them. He convicted them of their sin, and they humbled themselves and responds to God's invitation of salvation and forgiveness. So I'm going to read three verses. And it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together to seek mankind and bring them to repentance and salvation. So the first is the Holy Spirit seeking man. John 16:8-9. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of its sin. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me, Jesus. That's Jesus speaking. So the Holy Spirit is here to convict the world of its sin. Luke 19:10, this is Jesus seeking. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's his mission. He's the one doing the seeking. And finally, the Father is also seeking people. John 4:23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. So again, it's a whole Trinity involved in seeking mankind. God is working together, yeah? So let's answer this objection. So if people are not seeking God, and they claim to be, then what are they seeking, right? So I would say that even many people who call themselves Christians are not worshipping the true God. Instead, they worship a God that they have created in their own image, a God that they are comfortable with, right? For example, many people worship a God who wouldn't send anyone to hell, or a God who allows sins like homosexuality, or a God who is okay with them choosing what commands or responsibilities they feel like obeying or feel comfortable obeying, instead of submitting themselves to all of God's commands. So I've got a quote from John Corson. He does a good job of explaining this. He says this: "The great physician's diagnosis of the condition of humanity is bleak. All are sinners without exception. This description is not just of the bad guys, but of you and me as well. Now, if I forget this divine diagnosis and start to think, he's a pretty good person, I'm setting myself up for disappointment and disillusionment. Therefore, instead of being surprised when someone does something bad, I should be amazed when someone does something good, because the divine diagnosis is that we are all depraved." Now, I have to preface this next part. Many years ago, when I was in my 20s, there was a guy in the Philippines who used to nail himself to a cross and flagellate himself, whip himself, okay? And, he was trying to be real spiritual. So that's what he's referring to here, okay? Just to set the scene. But what about the guy in the Philippines, you ask, who whips his body and is hung on a cross every Easter? Yes, his theology might be askew, but surely he is seeking God. No, he's not. Paul says none seeks after God. What about the Tibetan monks who lived their entire lives in simplicity and celibacy? Surely they're seeking after God. No, they're not. The Bible says that none seeks after God. Remember Romans 3:4? Let God be true and every man a liar. Then what's the guy in the Philippines seeking? The one who's hanging himself on a cross. Perhaps he's seeking alleviation from his guilt, perhaps recognition from his peers, perhaps exaltation of his soul, but he's not seeking God. What about the monks in Tibet? What are they seeking? Perhaps they're seeking peace, perhaps some kind of transcendent emotional experience, perhaps a higher consciousness, but they're not seeking God. The Bible says none seeks after God, no, not one. Every believer was chosen solely by grace, completely because of God's unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. You think about all those people who claim to be seeking God. What are they doing? Working hard. Muslim praying 5 times a day. I'm seeking God. No, they're not. They're seeking a false God, but not the true God, yeah? This is really important to understand. Verse 12. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. To understand what unprofitable means, think of rotten fruit. Fruit that is so rotten that you can't do anything else but just throw it out. It stinks, yeah? So this is what's happened to the human race. How God sees us. Now we're born with a sinful human nature. Since the fall, we're like rotten fruit. Throw it away, Thankfully, God doesn't do that to us, yeah? And now the next part in verse 12, there is none who does good, no, not one. Again, this is where many get confused. For example, the atheist philanthropist says, how can you say that my giving money to feed starving children is not good? I've saved 1 million children from dying of hunger. Okay, let's look at this. There are 2 things we need to understand regarding what God considers good. What is God's standard of good? Firstly, God is more concerned with motive or the why than the action itself. So man looks at the outward action, but God looks at the heart, examining the motive behind the action. As a Christian, as a believer, it's not so much what I do, but rather why I do it that's important to God. Three verses to show this. Romans 2:16, on that day when, as my gospel proclaims, God, by Jesus Christ, will judge men in regard to the things which they conceal, their hidden thoughts. Yeah, they conceal their motives. Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, every secret motive, whether good or bad. But the Lord said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. Samuel was looking at David's older brother, who was very handsome and tall. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's why only God can judge righteously, because only God knows the hidden motives of the heart. The second thing we need to know about what God considers good and what God's standard of good is that since God looks at our motive, what is the right or acceptable motive? What is the only motive that he will accept as being good enough? Well, it's love. I'll give you the answer straight up. It's love and being a God pleaser. So Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please and be satisfactory to him. For whoever would come near to God must necessarily believe that God exists and that he is the rewarder of those who earnestly and diligently seek him out. So we must believe that he is the one who's going to reward us, not seeking a reward from anyone or anything else, just him. This is made clearer in Ephesians 6:7. Work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord. That means being a God pleaser, rather than for people, a man pleaser. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. So what do we learn from these? That we are demotivated by a loving and grateful heart that desires to please God. We seek our reward, our well done, you know, pat on the back, when we stand before God at the Bema Seat Judgment, Matthew 25:21. We wait for that day to get our reward. Okay? We want to hear Jesus say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, yeah? Who cares what people think of us now? Who cares if they give us a pat on the back? It's not going to last. Jesus' pat on the back is an eternal pat on the back, yeah? It's going to mean everything. We're going to get our permanent reward that we can enjoy forever. So our motive is to please God and not people. And that frees us from the fear of man, what man will other people will think of us. Now, we seek our reward from God and not from man. But also, the other thing is love, as I was saying before. So, love for God that also expresses itself in love toward others. This is wanting the best for others. It's wanting the best for them without anything in return for myself. So, John 14:21, it's the first scripture. Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them. And I will love them and reveal myself to each one of them. You know, we can only truly obey the commandments in a way that is acceptable to God if we do it motivated by love. Because if we do the right thing but we're not motivated by love, God will say that's sin. It's not done by faith. It's not done in love. It's the wrong motivation. Sorry. Doesn't meet the mark, yeah? Philippians 1:15-17. Some indeed, and this is an example of doing things with a wrong motivation. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So here's preachers, okay? Picture here is as preachers. Paul is in prison. You know, he's on trial, and people are thinking, well, I can make life harder for Paul by stirring up the pot and preaching more. But there's other people who are also preaching, And they're saying, I'm going to stand with Paul and I'm going to continue preaching in the streets, even though he can't. And they're doing it because they knew Paul's heart and they wanted to do it because they love God and they love Paul. So some did it from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing it an affliction to my chains, you know, to make life harder for Paul, but the latter out of love to be a blessing to Paul, you see. Same action, but completely different motive. 1 Peter 1:22, you were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart. So if we are walking in the Spirit, if we are ruled by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, then we will produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, yeah? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. But there's one fruit. It's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, is love. And what does love look like? It's joyful, it's patient, it's kind, gentle, you know, perseveres, self-controlled. So now, good, you say. Well, I know that I need to do things with reward being from God and my love doing it because I want to bless them and not get something back in return, you know, agape love. How do I determine what my true motive is? It's really actually quite difficult. This is where a lot of people stumble, even myself. How do I know what is really in my heart? Determining our true motive gets really difficult. We can perform seemingly selfless acts towards someone, but have a selfish motive. Our heart can deceive us into thinking that we really are a nice person, when really we are completely selfish. As I said, this applies to me just as much as anyone else, yeah? Jeremiah 17:9-10, the human heart, the old sinful nature, I put that in, is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? There's only one, and that's God. But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. So, my old nature thinks something like, wow, look at that nice thing that I did for the other person. Aren't I just the most nicest and kindest person? But think about it. How can a heart or nature that is by nature selfish, absolutely selfish, do anything that is unselfish or loving? You know, how can an apple tree produce pears? It can't. It's impossible. If I'm not walking in the Spirit, seeking my reward and praise from God and motivated by gratitude and love for God and empowered by God, then I am controlled by my sinful human nature. I'm living for myself. I'm seeking the praise of men. I'm proud, self-centered, and a man-pleaser. So there are many selfish motives for doing things and even overcoming sin is one of them, yeah? What are some of the motivations for overcoming sin and doing good things for people? Well, it makes me feel good. I enjoy doing it. It makes me look good in the sight of others. It helps me get what I want. I won't be punished for breaking the law. I will get a reward. Maybe I'll have better health from not doing that bad thing, you know? It gives me a sense of purpose and belonging. I feel accepted. I get to enjoy friendship. I get to enjoy a good marriage. I get to have children. Now, what's in common here? It's all about me. It's what I get from it, yeah? Selfish. So, they're all selfish motives. It's all about me. Often a good result, but for the wrong reason, yeah? So, attitude is everything. In my heart, am I being selfish or unselfish? Am I looking to get something out of it for myself, or is it a pure, selfless love that wants to give to other people? As an example that I heard before, which really brings it home for me, is the example of an elder in a church. I don't know what church it was. He comes to the pastor and asks him to pray for his son who is on drugs. The pastor looks at him and discerns that the elder is not so concerned about his son's welfare, but rather his reputation in the church. You know, it's like, what are people going to think of me if my son's a druggie? The elder was more concerned about his own reputation than he was for his son's welfare. That's selfishness. The elder was humble enough to admit that this was the truth, and he repented when he was confronted by his pastor who discerned the false motive, yeah? He understood that he was being ruled by his sinful nature and was not walking in the Spirit. Again, reminding us, Romans 3:4, but let God be true and every man a liar. We might not understand how or why everything the sinful nature does is evil in God's eyes, but we must take God's word for it, because God's word doesn't lie. Now, Paul continues in the next few verses, and he talks about our whole physical body has been corrupted. The throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, and the feet have all been corrupted. They're all under the control of the sinful nature, unless the person has been born again and is walking or living according to the Spirit. So, again, for the sake of Christians and believers, you know, those who are born again, we're looking at the difference between the old and the new and the battle, yeah? So Galatians 5:24-26, those who belong to Christ have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. That's our choice, day by day. Am I following the Spirit's leading in every part of my life? Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. So, coming back to Romans chapter 3, it says in verses 13 through 17, their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps, a kind of snake, is under the lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. So, you know, we know how easy it is to hurt someone with the words we say and our actions. We can destroy people, break people, cause people much harm by what we do and what we say. You know, look at this description. What naturally proceeds from our sinful human nature? There's death, there's deceit, there's poison, there's cursing, there's bitterness, there's hate, there's murder, destruction, misery, and that's distress and trouble. An agitated and troubled spirit, which is a lack of peace. So here is the cure for our awful, sinful human nature. So I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. So again, it's a change of perspective, yeah? Set your sights on the realities of heaven. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, Satan deceives us, and we become focused on this world and this life instead of being focused on Christ and heaven, where our citizenship is, yeah? And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in his glory. So since we have all this, since we have this standing in Christ, this is the practical application. Verse 5. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. See that? Put to death. You got to put those sinful human nature things to death. Put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshipping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still a part of this world. But now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. See that? When you strip off your sinful nature, it also means you're putting aside the fruit of your sinful nature. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. That's our sanctification. And the power of the Spirit as we allow Him to control us and change us. Now, verse 18, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So, what does this mean, this fear? What does it mean to fear God? Well, what it isn't, it doesn't mean that we should be scared that God is beating me with a big stick while I do the wrong thing, right? That's the wrong kind of fear. Unfortunately, some people have that, but it's not right. That's not who God is. If you're a believer, that's not how God sees you. Rather, it's the reverence and honor that an obedient and submissive young child has towards their parents. They love their parents, they're submitted to their parents, and want to please their parents. So for us, an application here. We must learn to see ourselves as little children who are loved, provided for, and protected by their Heavenly Father. I need to be in awe of God and look up to Him. Now, if I'm not doing this, then what am I? I'm a rebellious child who has no respect for my Heavenly Father. Rather, I'm despising His authority and inviting His discipline. Yeah? So you see this in kids all the time. They make a choice. Am I going to be a good little kid and respect my mum and dad and do what they say and want to please them? Or am I going to do my own thing and be rebellious? Yeah? Again, remember Romans 3:4. Let God be true and every man a liar. If what I think about myself, and you know, it's typical as a believer, someone say, do you love God? Yeah, I love God. I'm submitted to God. I'm doing exactly what He says. But if that doesn't match the fruit that I'm producing in my life, you know, I'm being disrespectful and I'm living independently of God, doing my own thing. I'm not really asking God for any direction in my life. Then I need to humble myself. I need to come to an honest opinion of myself and repent. Yeah? I can think something about myself, but I have to look at the fruit to see if that's true. Jesus makes this clear. He gives us this beautiful picture of the little child in Matthew 18, verses 2 to 4. I'm going to read it from the New Living and from the Amplified. Jesus called a little child to Him and put the child among them. Then He said, I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, what are little kids like? They want to do what their parents want. They willingly submit to their parents, want to please their parents, honor their parents, yeah? Matthew 18, 2 to 4, and He called a little child to Himself, from the Amplified now, and put him in the midst of them, and said, truly I say to you, unless you repent, change, turn about, and become like little children, trusting, lowly, humble, loving, forgiving, you can never enter the kingdom of heaven at all. Whoever will humble himself, therefore, and become like this little child, trusting, lowly, humble, loving, forgiving, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we can become a Christian, we humble ourselves, become like a little child, but then pride makes us rebellious again. And we can get into sin, and unless we repent, we are out of relationship with God until we repent. Don't deceive yourself and think if you're continuing in sin that you're in relationship with God. That relationship is broken, yeah? Not your salvation is necessarily gone, but your relationship is not there. And no fear of God. Here's a couple of quotes. Every sin and rebellion against God happens because we do not have proper respect for Him. Where there is sin, there is no fear of God. So how do you know if you really look up to God as a caring, loving, protective parent? Someone worth obeying? Well, do you obey Him? Where there is sin, there is no fear of God. There's your question. There's your test, yeah? You might think that you love God. You might think that, you know, you're submitted to Him. But if your life does not reflect that, then humble yourself. Admit that, no, the reality is I'm being controlled by my sinful nature. John Calvin says, in short, as it is a bridle to restrain our wickedness, this the fear of God, so when it is wanting or lacking, we feel at liberty to indulge in every kind of licentiousness. Now, the third point for today. The law cannot save us from our sin and the penalty it deserves. It only reveals our sin. So let's read verse 19 and 20 in Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped or, you know, quietened, can't defend ourselves, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. So, verse 19, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So the primary application here is to those who knew the law but didn't keep it. But the overall application is that all people are going to be judged by God's moral law. And in that sense, all mankind is under the law. Yeah. So remember that Paul has been shining the spotlight of God's perfect righteousness on our utterly depraved and completely corrupted sin nature. So why did he do this? What's the purpose in going through all this pain, this self-reflection? Well, the answer is in verses 19 and 20. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So Paul is pointing out the universal guilt of mankind. Everybody is guilty before God. If we are humble, we will come to the understanding that we are completely unable to either change or save ourselves. Now, you know that not even God bothers with our sinful nature. You know, with cars, you have an accident and the insurance company says, nah, it's too far gone. What's it called? It's a write-off, yeah. Okay. So God considers our old sinful nature a write-off. And he gives us a new for old replacement. It's pretty good, eh? But until this body dies, we are still dragging around a written off car, so to speak, yeah? We've got a new one, but the old one is dragging us down, slowing us down, yeah? So God doesn't bother changing our old nature. It's too far gone. He writes it off and gives us a new one instead. So what we need to learn is to recognize the prideful and selfish fruit of our sinful nature, you know, by the law is the knowledge of sin, and put it to death instead of justifying the sin in our lives and continuing to live in it, yeah? And on the other hand, we recognize the good fruit that comes from being controlled by the Spirit and submitted to the Spirit and say, yeah, that's good. That's pleasing God. Let's do more of that. So it's a matter of recognizing. Remember we read before in Romans 7? We've got two natures as a believer. What fruit is this? Is it from my old nature or from my new nature? Now, verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. J.B. Phillips' paraphrase is, it is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. So how do you know if something's crooked? You put something straight next to it, right? And Calvin says, we may add that though all the vices here enumerated are not found conspicuously in every individual, yet they may be justly and truly ascribed to human nature, as we have already observed. So some people say, well, you know, I don't lie very much. Fine, but there's going to be other areas in your life where you sin more. You still have a human nature. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So we've got to be careful not to be like the Jews who applied what the law says about our sinful nature only to other people. Yeah? The Bible says this, you better be like that, you know? And so that's really what the Jews did. And we can do the same. We can take what the scriptures say about the total depravity of man and only apply it to others. Oh, yeah, I understand that everyone else is totally depraved, but I'm not a bad person. No, that's being hypocrite. That's blind, yeah? My sinful nature is not that bad. Now, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, the law cannot save us. A mirror cannot clean us. Okay? So, there's a comparison there. The law cannot save us, just like a mirror cannot clean us. Now, if you've got dirt on your face, how do you know? Well, you go to the mirror. You have a look, yeah? But then do you take the mirror off the wall and start wiping your face with a mirror to try and get the dirt off your face? Of course not, right? But people try and use the law to make themselves right with God. They try and clean their life up by using the law. The law is just a mirror to show you what's going on in your heart, yeah? What's your motive? What are you doing? Is it right or is it wrong, yeah? So we don't pull the mirror off the wall. We leave the law where it is. We just look at it. But we use the soap and water to remove the dirt on our face, yeah? In the same way, God has given us the law so we can see if we fall short of his perfect standard. But he's also given us his Spirit and cleansing word to transform us into his image. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 it says, and all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the word of God, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, like his perfect standard and his perfection, are constantly being transfigured into his very own image in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And a quote from David Guzik to finish this section off. Since the time of Adam and Eve, people have tried to justify themselves by the deeds of the law. In the Garden of Eden, Adam tried to make himself presentable to God by making coverings out of fig leaves, and he failed. In Job, the oldest book in the Bible, the problem is presented clearly. How can a man be righteous before God? Job asks that in Job 9 verse 2. God makes part of the answer clear here through Paul. The answer is not in the performance of good works, in the deeds of the law. It's not. You can't do enough to be good enough, yeah? Now, he continues, how we need to deeply understand this, that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, made right with God. This means that the law, having been broken, now can only condemn us. It can never save us. This means that even if we could now begin to perfectly keep the law of God, it could not make up for past disobedience or remove past guilt. This means that keeping the law is not God's way of salvation or blessing under the new covenant. Again, that's from David Guzik. So next week, we're going to learn about the solution to this problem. Okay, you got to learn the bad news before you can understand and appreciate the good news. And next week, it's all about how God freely justifies us, making us perfectly righteous in his sight. But to conclude, I just want to bring out those 4 points of why it's important to remember and understand that my sinful nature is completely depraved or corrupted. So the first one is, I must understand my own moral depravity before I can appreciate God's holiness. Secondly, I will never come to the conclusion that I can't save myself until I understand that my sinful nature is completely and utterly depraved or corrupted by sin. Thirdly, I will never understand grace until I see myself as being totally unworthy of being saved. And fourthly, understanding just how depraved I am is the only solution to my pride and my hypocritical comparative spirit that always wants to see myself as being better than others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this section of scripture. We thank you for how it hurts. And it does hurt. We don't like, our pride does not like being crushed. But we need to crush our pride. We need to bruise it and kill it, and it hurts. But Lord, in its place, what happens after we repent of our sin and crush our pride is joy. And so we look forward to the joy that follows repentance. Some of the things we know that we're doing wrong, some of the things we don't. Lord, if there's things in our lives that we know are stopping us from drawing close to you and experiencing a deep, intimate walk with you, then we know that if we keep going with those, it's sin. Help us to recognize that that's a fruit of the sinful nature. And Lord, if there's things in our lives which are good, and we can be thankful for that, and we can recognize that, you know, your Holy Spirit is leading us, and your Holy Spirit is guiding us, and your Holy Spirit is producing his fruit in our lives, and we continue to submit. Help us to honestly evaluate our lives and to make change. Help us not to be the foolish hearers only who hear the word but don't change, don't put it into practice, who never repent, who are not willing to crush their pride. But Lord, help us to be the wise man who hears the word and then does it. So speak to us this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.